Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation and president of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. So we are back in our study of the kingdom of God. It's been a while because I was in Israel, and then we did our two-week presentation of the successful 60th gospel outreach that we completed. And thank you, ma'am. And let me say before anything, I want to make mention of Nicholas Hayes. He helped us with our slide presentation last week. I forgot to mention him. Guys like him and Greg help behind the scenes so that we can be social media competent and savvy, because if it were left to myself, I'd be writing on a piece of paper with a pencil. So shout out to him for helping us with our slide presentation last week. But this week, we are, as I said, back in our ongoing and extensive study about the kingdom of God, which is a recurring and dominant theme in the scriptures from Bereshit, Genesis, all the way to the last book of the Bible, the New Testament, the book of Revelation. So, folks, let me just say that our 61st gospel outreach is ready to go. We will be headed back from November 7th through the 22nd. So please pray for another outstanding outreach that we can build upon the previous outreach we just completed, the 60th, in July. And we do believe, we put our money where our mouth is, or our actions where our mouth is. We believe that the divine order of evangelism was first established by the Lord Jesus, Matthew chapters 10 and 15. I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he said. And then the apostles followed in that line by taking the gospel to the Jew first. Yes, Jesus did minister to the Gentiles during his ministry, but I hate to tell you this, folks, it wasn't to a wide Gentile audience. His audience was mainly his own people, the Jewish people, the people of Israel, because first it was given to them, the oracles of God, the temple services, the priesthood, the covenants, and in the oracles of God, the promise of a Jewish Messiah who would come to save Israel and the nations, the Gentiles. So we've been taking the gospel to the Jew first, as Paul mentions in Romans 1:16, for 25 years. That's an astounding thing to believe, that 25 years we have been sowing gospel seed in the land of Israel. We've had some come to faith. Amen. And we will continue doing this as long as I can walk and get around. I'm not a young chicken anymore. So come the rapture, or some, God forbid, some other debilitating imposition, say like death, we're going to continue to do this as long as we're supported. And that's where you come in. Thank you for your support. Often I've asked the Lord, you know, I wish I had a bunch of money so I would never have to ask for support anymore. And then I'm reminded it keeps you humble, because to have to basically ask for funds is not an easy thing. But the Lord's people, the remnant of his people, support us and give enough to where we can do this now full-time, and have been doing full-time again for over 2 years. So if you want to share and participate in reaching the Jews with the gospel, show them your love and gratitude for what they gave to the world. And they've paid a dear price for being the chosen people, folks. Let me just tell you that right now. When God chooses to save, to use people for the benefit of showering his grace on the world, Satan also then targets him to try to subvert God's plan and destroy his people. And so they have paid a heavy price, but soon the Redeemer will return and deliver Israel from facing annihilation from the anti-Semitic armies and nations of the world, and he will establish his kingdom from Israel, the kingdom of God. And so if you want to support our ministry, you can click on that donate link that I provided there below the title of tonight's message. It will click on it. It will take you to our safe, secure link where you can make a tax-deductible donation. So thank you, folks, for believing in this ministry. And as you give, that doesn't mean you're going to get wealthy. That doesn't mean you're going to have a problem-free life like these pimps of the prosperity gospel falsely teach. It does mean that when you stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat, where all believers will be rewarded for their service to the Lord, you will be rewarded in like measure as we are who are going to do it. And you're like, wow, how's that? Because you are the gasoline that fuels this engine of ministry that allows us to go. And so you are putting your money where your mouth is. It's one thing to say we love the Jewish people, we support Israel, and yet you don't give them the gospel, the very gospel they gave you at the beginning, whereby you received eternal life and were saved from the wrath of God and will spend a glorious eternity with him as a co-regent in his kingdom. It just doesn't make sense to me. I used to think that the church was indolent failing to reach the Jewish people with the gospel out of anti-Semitism. And that's true. But now I'm beginning to think it's just plain indifference. They just don't care. But we care at this ministry. Show that you care by praying and supporting us. And we thank you. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry and receive good, solid biblical teaching and education about how the Holy Spirit is reaching out to the Israelis with their Jewish Messiah and his gospel, then you can check out through this ministry. Check out our newsletter. It's a free quarterly newsletter. This is our summer 2026 edition. And you can go to our website, click on our newsletter. We have all of our newsletters archived from January 2003 to this present one here. And so if you would like to receive our newsletter, send us your email with your mailing address, or if you'd like to receive the online version, which is color, that's the only place where it's color, and send us your full name and your email address, and we'll make sure you do that. All right, and also one last note, probably in September I will be teaching again a course at Schofield Institute. We'll be dealing with we'll be teaching a class on the problem of evil. I've got my book over here called The Eclipse of Evil, and how the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ answer the problem of evil. The greatest, the most common objection unbelievers will throw at the Christian and his faith is, if God is all-powerful, holy, good, and loving, why is there so much evil? Is it because God is not all-powerful, not completely loving, not good, that evil exists? Or is it just the fact he doesn't exist? You're propagating a cruel lie in the face of such gratuitous evil. Folks, you need to know how to answer that apologetically from a Christian worldview. And I believe my book does provide a unique answer to that. But we're going to be teaching a course at Schofield on the problem of evil. We'll be using my book and also John Feinberg's book, The Many Faces of Evil, that deals with evil, not on a shallow level, but at a very deep, profound level, philosophically, logically, and most theologically, and most important, biblically. So if you're interested in taking an accredited course at the master level, or then you can call our school at 877-706-2479. Talk to our chancellor, Daniel Woodhead. We do have graduate and postgraduate degrees there, and it's for a very reasonable price. A three-hour course is only $675. If you want to check out our curriculum, then go at info@schofieldinstitute.org. One of our students who will be taking this class recently got his master's from Schofield. Now he's working on his PhD, and he happens to be a Jewish believer. And a very nice, smart man, has a family, and he's from Europe. He works for NATO. And so if you're interested, then you know how to contact the school. All right, folks. We're back in the kingdom of God, and we're in a very major phase of God's kingdom program that deals exclusively with the Jewish nation of Israel, and that is God's rule over them through the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is the regulating principle whereby every aspect of Israel life was governed and ruled for 1,400 years before the coming of Messiah and the inauguration of the new covenant, which displaces the Mosaic Law as a means of approaching God. Now, there are people in the Messianic movement, unfortunately, who believe that you should be under parts of the Torah as a means of sanctification or even acceptance before God. They need to read the book of Galatians. Now, if you want to follow kosher, if you want to observe Shabbat, if you want to observe the Feast of Israel with the Messianic understanding, you're free to do that. There's nothing wrong with that, but don't impose it upon other believers. That was the grave error of the Judaizers in Galatia. And they went so far as to say, you also have to be circumcised as required by the Mosaic law. Let me tell you something. Paul was so frustrated with these heretics and their leaven of the heresy of placing people under the law that he said, look, if they say that you have to be circumcised to be justified before God plus faith in Jesus, when it's faith alone in Jesus that justifies you plus nothing, minus nothing, he said, why don't they just go the whole way and make eunuchs of themselves? I won't get into detail what he meant by that, but use your imagination. That's how angry he was with the Galatians being, you know, turned away with this leaven of another gospel, the leaven of legalism. You know, and you don't have to be a Judaizer to be a legalist. There are other forms of legalism in the church. It basically states you have to follow a list of rules, do certain things as a condition for your salvation. And now, of course, we got to come up on the other side of the equation and say we are not saying that you are free to disobey God's moral law. We're not saying that. We get accused of that, just as Paul got accused of. Well, he's just saying we can be lawless, that faith and salvation by the grace of God gives us license to live a life of sin. No, that's not what we're saying. The moral authority of the law is still in force. 9 of the 10 commandments from the Decalogue are repeated for the New Testament believer to obey. The one law omitted is the law to keep the Sabbath. Now, why is that? We do meet on the Sabbath, not because we're under some legalistic obligation to do so to please God, but because we do it to show how the Sabbath is fulfilled in Yeshua HaMashiach. And the early church did meet on the Sabbath and on Sunday, the first day of the week, to commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. About what the Sabbath was given to Israel alone. In Exodus 19 and Ezekiel 20:20, I believe, God states, and in other places in the Old Testament, I gave the Sabbath to you, Israel, as a sign of the covenant between you and I. Nowhere are Gentiles mentioned in that. Nowhere is the church factored in that, let alone the fact the church wasn't revealed to the Old Testament prophets. And so the Sabbath was given to Israel and Israel alone. But the other 9 commandments Christians should obey, not because they're trying to keep their salvation, earn it, but because they are already a saved people of God, and the result of their sanctification, which is Christian discipleship, is to be obedience to the Lord's commands that he gives out of love for him, not trying to earn his grace or merit his favor. So if you keep that in balance, then you won't err either into antinomianism, which says we're free from God's moral law to do whatever we want now that we're saved by grace, and it'll keep you free from the other extreme heresy of legalism. Amen. So getting to that, Paul anticipates his audience in Galatia. Well, if you're saying the law has been fulfilled and laid aside by the Lord Jesus, then what was the purpose of the law to begin with? Well, let's consider that in detail. I'm going to give you, if hopefully we'll get through it tonight, 10 main reasons why God gave the law to Israel and the purpose for it as far as it being the law of his kingdom up to that time. After God brought the people of Israel out of Mitzrayim, that is Egypt, to Mount Sinai, so he could enter into a formal legal covenant with Israel and call them his nation, his kingdom, authority, and expression on the earth through the people he chose. First of all, when we talk about the law, there are 3 ways the law is used in the scriptures. First of all, it is used strictly for the Torah, the first 5 books of Moses, right? The first five books of Moses is considered the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That technically is the law of God, the Torah. Secondly, the law can mean the Old Testament scriptures. Amen? And that is to be kept in mind. And also, believe it or not, the law can refer to the whole Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament. James talks about the law of liberty. Paul talks about that we are under the law of Christ. And so, but I want to focus on the law of Moses. In writing Psalm 119, David frequently reflected this attitude. In verse 17 of Psalm 119, he says, "Your Torah is my delight." Verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditated on it all day long." And then in verses 103 and 104 of Psalm 119, "How sweet are your promises to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts." And then in verse 159 of 1 Psalm 19, David says, "See how I love your precepts." So again, this goes back to a balancing act. You have to have a balanced perspective on the Torah, retrospectively looking back under the new covenant. Because now the Torah, we are not under the Torah as a means of as a covenantal bond between us and God, because the new covenant fulfilled the legal demands of the law. Say it over and over again. That's the major premise of Galatians and even the book of Hebrews. In contrast to much current teaching, which treats the Torah as worthless, worn-out garment to be discarded, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 7:12, the Torah, or the law, is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Notice he doesn't say was holy, righteous, and good. He says is, present tense. Stands to reason then that something which is loved and revered by Old and New Testament writers must have served a worthy function and still does today. But remember, the Torah, the law, was not given to save souls. And there's where the error of the legalist lies, whether he's prescribing following the law of Moses to be saved or any other legalistic requirement. Law keeping doesn't save you, folks, because God requires perfect obedience to the law. He doesn't, as I'm fond of saying, he doesn't grade on a curve. God requires perfect obedience to the law, and that standard never left, even under the new covenant. Remember what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount: "Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect." We should strive to be like Christ, who is perfection. Now, granted, we won't be perfect in this life, but our mentality should strive for that, knowing that in the end, we shall be made perfect. Amen? When we hear that trumpet blast, and I pray to God it's soon, and you and I are caught up out of here at the rapture of the church, or when you die, you will be freed, as the poet Christian poet John Donne said, you'll be free from this life when you shuffle off your mortal coil and sin shall fly away from it. Amen. So it is extremely important to remember that the law of Moses was given to a redeemed people, not to redeem a people. Now, again, there are verses in Scripture where the law is spoken of in terms of delivering someone. Yes, in the sense it delivers you from moral peril. It delivers you from the destruction of an immoral life. And keep in mind, you've got to factor in how is law meant here in this context. Does it mean the Torah? Does it mean the Old Testament scriptures? Does it mean all the scriptures? So context is important to how you interpret the law. But in terms of the law of Moses, it was not given to Israel to redeem them. It was given after they were already redeemed, which reminds us of what the writer of Hebrews said of Moses in Hebrews 11:28 and 29. He states this: "By faith, He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. So as under the old covenant, so it is true in the new covenant when it comes to redemption. Both are saved by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. We're saved by the Israelites are saved by the blood of the Lamb, the animal. And you and I are saved by the messianic Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, whose blood was the blood of God, Acts 20, verse 28, and it has infinite merit. Amen. Israel, on the night of the Passover in Egypt, was redeemed by blood, the blood of the Lamb. And by faith, they began to walk through the wilderness toward the land of promise. And that is a type and shadow of our New Testament journey as the redeemed people of God under the saving headship of Jesus Christ. Once we are saved by faith in his cleansing blood, we now are walking through hostile territory. We're walking through the wilderness. If you don't know, you better know now, the world doesn't like you. The world doesn't like you or I. They hate born-again believers. For a variety of reasons, which I will not list here, but mainly because your salvation and your salty and illuminating presence is an irritant to them. They want to pursue headlong a life of sin and temporary pleasure in that sin. And for you to erect a moral objection to that is a threat to them. So we are in enemy territory. And not only that, you have a supernatural enemy and his forces to contend with. But do not despair. You are on the winning side. The war has already been won, though there are battles in spiritual warfare to be fought. The war has already been won by the cross and empty tomb. Amen. So now we are marching through hostile territory on our way to the promised land, heaven itself. Although the nation of Israel as a nation had been redeemed, it was nevertheless a nation that was viewed spiritually immature. As I stated earlier, though they recognized a responsibility to the Redeemer, they did not know how to carry out that responsibility. Even Paul recognizes Israel's spiritual infancy when he wrote this in Galatians 3:20-26. He says, Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So these messianic people who want to say, oh, you're still under the binding obligations of the law of Moses, are not reading scripture correctly. And they're putting people back under the bondage of the law. And they need to repent of this heresy of the Judaizers. Amen. Again, in Galatians 4:1-5, Paul wrote, What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, or in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full right of sons. I laugh when these people like from Jews of Judaism accused Jesus of being a lawbreaker and not honoring the Torah by creating this foreign religion. It's a slight and slander on the name of the Lord. Note here, Paul says Jesus was born under the law. He wasn't born free from the law or independent of. He was born under the law to fulfill all of its obligations on behalf of those whom he saves. Yes, the death of Jesus saves us, but Paul will tell us in Romans, so also did the perfect life Jesus lived save us as well. For no sacrifice is good if it's first impure. So it is with the Lamb of God. He first had to live a perfect, morally impeccable life to be that final, permanent sacrifice for sins, which again is foreshadowed in the Torah about animals coming to being sacrificed according to the stipulations of God. They had to have no mark or blemish on them. That's, of course, pointing to the impeccable final sacrifice for sins who lived a perfect life, Jesus himself. But here, Paul saw those living under the law as immature children, and he viewed the law as a pedagogue. In the Greek, that's the Greek word there we get for it, one who instructs or teaches children. An elementary school teacher would be the common parlance we would use today for that. A child trainer or overseer whose responsibility it was to supervise every area of life, every area of life of the child committed to his care. Because of immaturity, Israel needed the law, and because God is gracious, he provided for it. Which now brings us, what was the purpose for the law as God's economy for his kingdom program under the old covenant? What was his purpose for it? I have 10 reasons here that I actually borrowed from J. Dwight Pentecost's excellent book, Thy Kingdom Come, which I highly recommend as one of the books you should consult when studying this theme throughout the panoply of Scripture. So we're going to look at these 10 reasons why God instituted his law, called the law of Moses, but it's really God's law. And it was the regulating and ruling principle for his chosen nation for roughly 1,400 years before the Messiah would come and fulfill the law on our behalf, remove it, do away with it, and institute the new covenant. First of all, the law was given to reveal the holiness of God. That's a subject that you will hardly hear today preached in churches. And yes, I'm including the evangelical church. When was the last time you heard the holiness of God taught and methodically preached? The holiness, what is the holiness of God? It is God's moral perfection. It is the fact also that God is holy, that he is completely separate from everything and everyone. He is a morally perfect God. The law was given to reveal God's holiness. That's why in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, Peter quotes Leviticus 11:44. He quotes the law here. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written. Now he's quoting Leviticus 11:44. Be holy because I am holy. God is pure. He is morally pure and perfect. The fact that God is a holy God in this way was made very clear to Israel in the law of Moses. You had the kosher and the non-kosher laws. What makes one clean or unclean before a holy God? The fact that God is holy was clear to Israel, and they were to be conscientiously aware of this in every walk of life. Perhaps the primary function of the law was to educate the people concerning the holy character of God, who had redeemed them from Israel. All the requirements laid on the nation Israel had in view the holy character of God as revealed in the Mosaic law. Now, again, the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses have been fulfilled and done away with in Christ. And as followers of Jesus, who has fulfilled the law for us in all of three aspects, we still are to obey the moral authority of the law. In other words, you don't go over next door and seduce your neighbor's wife and have sex with her. That's adultery, and the New Testament reiterates that. Nor do you take someone's life unlawfully, nor do you go around lying to people, nor do you go around stealing, nor do you blaspheme the name of God. And that is going on left and right in the church. People claiming to speak in the name of God, claiming they're prophesying his name, and they are not by any means. They are taking the name of the Lord in vain. They're profaning it. See, often we think, thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. Well, don't say GD or anything like that. No, it goes much, much further than that. It's misusing the name of God to do something that is in contrast to his words, or something God does not say or do. Amen. Second, the Mosaic Law was given to reveal or expose the sinfulness of man. That's the double-edged sword of the Law of Moses, to reveal the holiness of God and at the same time, secondly, to reveal our own depravity, our own sinfulness, our own moral deficiencies. James likens the law in his epistle to a mirror. The law is a mirror that reflects how far short we fall obeying God's law. You know what Paul said in Romans? Let me, not my notes here, but I think it's worth mentioning. In Romans chapters 1 through 3, Paul shows the Gentile world is guilty of disobeying God's law, contrary to the evidence of his presence in nature. In Romans 2, Paul calls out the Jewish world who stand in judgment on the Gentile world for disobeying God's law. And Paul says, well, you do the same thing. You don't obey the law either. And then in chapter 3, Paul says, we have shown then how the whole world, for we have previously charged both Jew and Gentile, that is, they are all under sin by virtue of the law. And then Paul will say in Romans 3:23, for all, who is the all? It's the Jewish, the Gentile world and the Jewish world. You're either in one or the other, and you're guilty with the rest of them. You and I are guilty just as the rest of them. And then he says in verse 23, Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a present tense in the Greek, by the way. That shouldn't be translated in past tense, although it's true in the past, but it's true. So literally in the Greek, it means for all are sinning and falling short of the glory of God. That's why you as a Christian also could never be saved by the keeping of the law, because you still sin. And if you say you don't sin, you're a liar and you make God out to be a liar. Read 1 John chapter 1 at the tail end of those verses. So the idea of perfectionism, which is another heresy that's been taught in the church, is soundly rebuked first by the Word of God, personal experience, and the collective history of humanity. So the law was given to reveal the sinfulness of man. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:19, 20, and 22, it, the law, was added because of transgressions until the seed, that's the Messiah, to whom the promise referred, had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. So the law's purpose was to reveal to you and I that we are sinners, and to shut us up in the guilt of that sin, so that we may come to the acute realization that we need somebody to deliver us from the guilt of breaking God's law. Amen. That's the purpose for it. It's to bring you to the only one who can deliver you from the dilemma of breaking God's law, which brings down God's punishment and wrath on the lawbreaker. In other words, the holiness of God as revealed in the law became the test of man's thoughts, words, and actions. I'll never forget, I got into a debate with a self-righteous Orthodox Jew who prided himself on keeping the law perfectly. He actually told me that. He made the supercilious claim that he perfectly obeyed Torah and didn't need to be justified by faith, even though I showed him in Bereshit that in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned him as righteous, which Paul will quote again in the New Testament. And then I said, so you've obeyed God's law. And I said, not just outwardly, you've obeyed him inwardly with your thought life, with the words that you speak and the actions that you've obeyed God perfectly 24/7. And he was forced to admit, of course, that he broke the law, and the area I showed him where I got him was sexual lust. I said, so you've never looked upon a woman and lusted after her beauty? He had to admit, and I said, well, you broke the spirit of law, so you're guilty. So don't tell me. You've obeyed the law perfectly. And we had a whole crowd around us. It was in the lobby of the hotel. They hired this guy to do the tours I was working with. And that was a big mistake because he was hostile to the way. And he lost the debate. Nonetheless, the Spirit of God used his word to shut him down. So, as I said, Paul indicts the whole world and proves from the law that all are sinning or all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? His moral perfection. And if we are to reflect that glory in the end, we must be perfect as he is. And we are doing that through sanctification from glory to glory until finally we will be made perfect in the eschaton when we have our resurrected, glorified bodies. Want that? Never to struggle with sin anymore, amen? Never to have to deal with that sin nature that is always snapping at our heels, amen? Romans 7, 14 through 25, I believe. We'll never have to fight the civil war once we are perfected and God delivers us from that duality between the old nature and the new nature at redemption. Amen. All right, so moving on. That in which God finds his highest glory is his own holiness. The final goal of God's plan is that he be glorified in his holiness. Sin, what is sin, first of all? It is disobedience to and lack of conformity to God's moral law. So God defines what moral behavior is in Scripture. That is the guiding principle that he's given mankind. And when you disobey his moral laws governing your life in the area of finance, in the area of being a father, mother, a husband, a son or daughter, in the area of proper sexual behavior. If you defy God's law and do so either out of ignorance or with impunity, you have sinned. And it's all collectively called under the new covenant unbelief. The failure to believe that God has remedied the sin problem by sending you a Savior. Amen. That's why Jesus said in John 3, after he makes that great statement about God sending his Son into the world to save the world, then he goes on to say, for God sent his Son into the world not to condemn it, but that the world might be saved through him. Then go on down in John, the verse after that, Jesus talks about condemnation. No, he's not contradicting himself here. Your unbelief condemns you. Jesus does not arbitrarily condemn you. You give him the basis for your condemnation by your unbelief. John 3:18, folks. John 3:36. So sin is not only a lack of conformity to the law, but it is also a lack of conformity to the holiness of God, of which the law is a revelation. Therefore, the holiness of God, not the law itself, becomes the final test of sin. Because all Abraham's seed were born in sin, the Jewish people, the law was given so that the people of Israel might readily determine their sinfulness before a holy God. A third function of the law, related to the second reason, was to reveal the standard of holiness required of those in fellowship with a holy God. Israel had been redeemed as a nation in order to enjoy fellowship with God. As these redeemed ones face the question of what kind of life was required of those who walk in fellowship with their Redeemer, the law was given to define, reveal, and lay out the moral standard that God required. And the psalmist recognized this when he wrote the following. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication of him from God his Savior. So you have to stand in the presence of God. You have to be pure. And yet we still are not pure. Yet we will be perfectly purified for all, forever. Our salvation is a process. Right now we are in the sanctifying stage of our salvation, waiting the glorification stage, the final stage of our salvation. And then we will be made perfect, 100% pure, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Those who were redeemed to enjoy the Redeemer, and the law made it very clear the kind of life that was required if they were to walk in fellowship with God. They were to aspire to holiness, purity of mind and heart. Now moving on, a fourth purpose for the law we find stated in Galatians 3:24. The law was put in charge, Paul says, to lead us, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified. That word justified is a legal term meaning to be declared not only righteous in God's sight, but made righteous in his sight through the righteousness of another. And who might that be? Not you, not your neighbor, not some pope in Rome, not by the sagacious wisdom of a rabbi or the holiness of an Old Testament or New Testament saint or church saint. You're made righteous with the perfect righteousness of Christ that God puts into your moral account once you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So the word, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. That word put in charge is the Greek word for schoolmaster that is used in many translations to underscore the fact the household slave, his responsibility was to supervise the total development of the child physically, intellectually, and spiritually. The child was under this tutor's constant supervision until such time that he should move out of infancy into adulthood. Every area of the child's life was under the supervision of the pedagogue until he came to maturity. This is another reason why the Mosaic Law, as a ruling force in the kingdom of God, was temporary. It was transitional. It was given in the spiritual infancy of Israel until the time was right for them to transition from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity with the coming of the Messiah. So those who want to stay under the law, really, whether they realize it or not, are saying we want to still remain spiritual children. We don't want to move on with God's maturing program now firmly established by the coming of Yeshua the Messiah and the inauguration of the new covenant. But we see here it is the teaching, the clear teaching of the Apostle Paul, that the law served to supervise physical, mental, and spiritual development of redeemed Israel until that nation should come to spiritual maturity in Messiah. The psalmist reflected the same concept in Psalm 119, verses 71 through 72, writing, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold." Better to have the Word of God, know the Word of God, study the Word of God, do the Word of God, than to even have the bounty of wealth itself. Again, you won't hear that, especially in the prosperity, the churches that have been poisoned with the heresy of the prosperity gospel. If you are poor and you have God's word, you know God's word, and you obey him, you are immeasurably more wealthy than those who are materially wealthy and seek after the God of mammon. So we read here that the law, the old covenant, of which the law was the ruling and defining standard and earmark of it, was preparing the way for the permanency of the new covenant that replaced it. Hebrews 10 tells us that the law, the Torah, was a shadow of the good things to come. Good things to come under the new covenant. Amen. A fifth function of the law was to be the unifying principle that made possible the establishment of the nation of Israel. In other words, the law was given by God as the national constitution for Israel. It was their constitution by which the nation was governed and ruled by, Exodus 19, 5 through 8. And note here in verse 7 and 8, the people, when they heard the law, they all responded together, "We will do everything," not some things, "everything the law the Lord has said." See that? Paul will make this point clear that if you, to the Galatians, that if you want to be saved by the law, you have to obey everything in it. That's why nobody can be saved by the law. You can't have an imperfect an imperfect person is morally unable to obey the law. Now, that comes back to the critics saying, well, then God is requiring something they can't do. Well, of course he is, because he's perfect. He can't require anything less than his moral perfection reflects, folks. But he was doing it to show them they can't keep the law, and they are perennially guilty under it for violating it, so they need a way out, not through lawlessness, but through another who can deal with the guilt under the law and at the same time obey the law perfectly as God required. In response to the instruction given by Moses concerning the things God revealed, the nation voluntarily submitted themselves to the authority of the law. The people redeemed out of Egypt by blood, who had begun a walk by faith, were constituted legally a nation when they, as a people, voluntarily submitted themselves to the law. This was reaffirmed in Deuteronomy 5, 27 and 28. Go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you, we will listen and obey. And of course, they didn't. They failed repeatedly in the wilderness during their 40-year journey. From the divine viewpoint, Israel became a kingdom nation at the time the people voluntarily submitted themselves to the law. And then we go to Deuteronomy 28, and there Moses made it very clear that if the people disobeyed the law, God would deliver them into the hands of the Gentiles. This was repeatedly reverberated by the prophets themselves. The prophet Jeremiah, whom we're studying presently, warned the people of the same consequences, and thus the Babylonian captivity by which Israel lost her national identity for 70 years became a sad reality. And as we'll see later on, it is equally significant that until Israel now and going forward, until Israel submits to the authority of the law of her Messiah King, starting with believing upon him, she will not be recognized by God as redeemed or righteous in his sight. A sixth function, somewhat related to the fifth, is that the law was given to separate Israel from the nations in order that they might become a kingdom of priests. And we'll look at this later on, not today, but in a later teaching. Exodus 31:13, we read, "Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy." Israel was sanctified or set apart according to Exodus 19, 5 through 6 to become a kingdom of priests. That is a nation that mediated the truth of God to the other nations of the world. And the law, as the rabbis will teach, became a hedge that separated and preserved Israel from these nations. In order for Israel to be a light to the nations, they were given the law, and obedience to that law would make them distinct from all other nations. Note here in Exodus 31:13, the Sabbath is one of the signs, covenantal sign, between God and Israel. The Sabbath was not given to the New Testament church. I don't know how many times I have to say that. some messianics, and certainly the Seventh-day Adventists, they think it was. Well, they're not rightly dividing the word of truth. If the Sabbath were so important and it was necessary for a Christian to obey it, why isn't there a clear command for the church to do so in the New Testament? That's because the Sabbath was given from God to Israel alone as a sign of the covenant between him and them, a sign of the functionality of the old covenant relationship that he had with Israel. The seventh reason the law was given was so that provision could be made for forgiveness of sins and restoration to fellowship. When we look at Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, we find there five offerings described that God instituted for the nation. While the nation as a nation was preserved before God because of the annual offering of the blood of atonement on Yom Kippur, individuals in the nation were, through these sacrificial offerings and blood being shed, they were restored to fellowship with God and received forgiveness for him for the specific sins they committed. The God who had redeemed the nation by faith through blood provided a way the redeemed could walk in fellowship with him and with each other. The same law that revealed their unworthiness for fellowship also provided for restoration to the fellowship. This was one of the primary functions of the law, to make a way of atonement so that the believer and God could be restored to fellowship. And no matter where you go in the Bible, the way to reconciliation and fellowship with God is the way of this blood sacrifice that he has ordained. Eighth, the law was given to make provision for a redeemed people to worship. A redeemed people will be a worshiping people, and a people who walk in fellowship with God will worship the God with whom they enjoy fellowship. In the law, Vayikra, Hebrew name for Leviticus, chapter 23, the law revealed a cycle of celebratory feasts, although one of them is a solemn feast. That would be Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But in Leviticus 23, we have the seventh cycle of feasts the nation was expected to observe and celebrate annually. These feasts were the means by which the nation, as a redeemed nation, worshiped God. In the cycle of feasts, Israel's attention was directed backward to their redemption from Egypt, and may I say messianically and prophetically speaking through these feasts, their attention was directed forward to the final redemption that would be provided through the promised Redeemer. A ninth reason the law was given was to provide a test as to whether one was in the kingdom over which God ruled. In Deuteronomy 28, as Israel stood on the border of the promised land, Mount Nebo and Mount Gerizim, between the two mountains, Moses revealed the principle by which God would deal with the nation. The first portion of that chapter outlines the blessings that would come to the nation for their obedience. But a great portion of the chapter also deals with the curses that would come upon the nation because of disobedience. Even though the nation as a whole entered into the promised land, most did not believe in God, and they were not eligible to receive the blessings promised to those entering into the land of promise. The law then became the standard, the ultimate standard that revealed whether or not a person was rightly related to God. Those who submitted to and obeyed the law did so because of their faith in God, which resulted in obedience. Those who did not believe in God and lacked faith manifested it with their disobedience. So whether or not a person obeyed the law then became the test as to whether he or she was rightly related to God and his kingdom. It is measured whether an individual was participating in God's covenant promises by faith, or was just a Jew in name only. Finally, we have the 10th reason or purpose. The law was given to serve as the administrative rule of God's kingdom under the old covenant, is given to reveal Yeshua HaMashiach. Maybe that should have been first out of the 10. But the law was given to reveal the Messiah. Great truths concerning the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ are woven throughout the law, and the law was given in order that it might prepare the nation for the coming Redeemer King. Jesus often referred to the Torah as revealing and testifying of himself. In John 5, Jesus indicts the Jewish leaders and their followers by saying, if you believed in Moses, guess what? You would have believed in me. I use this tactic years ago in Haifa. It's in my book, Messengers of Messiah. I was talking to one who was selling in the market, and he was putting off accepting a Hebrew Bible with a New Testament in it about Yeshua because this was not for the Jewish people. I said, au contraire, Moshe in the Torah wrote about Yeshua the Messiah centuries before he came to this earth. So if you claim you believe in Moses, I told him, you would then believe in Yeshua. His jaw dropped, and the Holy Spirit worked on him, and eventually he came to accept the Bible we gave him with the Messianic Gospel tract, showing from the law of Moses Messianic prophecies that Yeshua, Jesus, fulfilled. Amen. So the Messiah, Jesus, is revealed through the law. And this is precisely because of this that Jesus in Luke 24 told the disciples on the road of Emmaus, O fools and slow of heart, not to believe all that Moses or the law and the prophets foretold concerning the Messiah's death and his entering into glory. In other words, the things of Messiah were already revealed in the law and the prophets. Amen. Israel, through the law's revelation, was being prepared for the coming Messiah. And as we look back over these 10 reasons I've succinctly given you here, we can see that there was in the law that which is revelatory of the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and the coming Redeemer. Amen. Concerning the revelatory aspect of the law, it is permanent. And the moral authority of the law is permanent. And the holiness of God reflected and revealed through the law does not change from age to age. And that which revealed the holiness of God to Israel may still be used to reveal the holiness of God to men today. You can preach the law of Moses to show an unsaved sinner that he is guilty under the law. Luther and the Reformed tradition in that vein, use the law to show the sinfulness of the unbeliever so that the unbeliever will be convicted that he has broken the law and is therefore guilty and under the judgment of God. Therefore, he needs somebody to save him from that. Somebody who can remove the burden of guilt for breaking that law and while at the same time obeying the law perfectly on the behalf of the imperfect one who violates the law. Amen. That which reveals the holiness of God also reveals the unholiness of men. It is this revelatory aspect of the law that Paul referred to as holy, just, and good. The law was not only revelatory, it was regulatory. The law regulated the life and worship of the Israelites. It is this regulatory aspect of the law that was temporary and that has since been done away with in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul states in 1 Timothy 1:8, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly, but how can the law be used properly or lawfully in an age in which the law has been done away? So using the law properly is to show the sinner he's violated that law and he needs a savior from the guilt and punishment of breaking that law. That's using the law properly under the new covenant. Well, what That begs a question. Well, what's the improper use of the law? When you try to say that the law, you can be saved by keeping the law, or you can be sanctified by it, that's an improper use of the law. And sadly, there are many within the Messianic movement who are improperly using the law in that way, demanding that you have to obey it in order to be right with God, when it's already been perfectly obeyed on your behalf. And now you and I are not under the law of Moses. We are under the law of Christ, which the moral commandments of God, 9 to be exact from the 10, are subsumed under the new covenant law called the law of Messiah, which Paul says we're under. And that law, those laws can be condensed into 2 great laws. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you must love your neighbor as yourself. As Jesus said, on these two laws hang all of the law and the prophets. So it's distilled down into these two great laws. Amen. And when the Holy Spirit lives in you, you're able to do that, not perfectly in this life, but at least you are able to do it by God's power. Amen. If the law is used to reveal the holiness of God, the unholiness of man, the requirements of those who would live in fellowship with the Holy God, and to learn of the person and work of Messiah Jesus, it is used lawfully. On the other hand, someone who attempts to use the regulatory portions of the law, which were only until Christ, and use them to say, you must do these things, follow them, meet their requirements to be saved, that is an improper and, may I say, an unlawful use of the law. You are using the law unlawfully. And while we may say Christ has freed us from the burden of keeping the law for our salvation or sanctification, we can still say the law is holy, just, and good because it reveals God's holiness, it reveals our own sinfulness, and it reveals the coming of Messiah who will save us from the broken law that we are under for breaking it. And folks, there's only one escape from the guilt of breaking God's law. We've all broken God's law. The Bible teaches through and through the universality of man's sin. That is his disobedience to God's moral law. That cuts you off from God. That brings his punishment and condemnation upon you. It renders you guilty. The only escape from those horrid, such a horrid state of being alienated from God is putting your trust in the God-man, who is the solution to the broken law you and I have transgressed by his keeping the law on our behalf, and at the same time, paying the penalty for the broken law. We can't even perfectly obey the law because we're sinners. We cannot pay the price for our own redemption, because the price requires the innocent dying for the guilty. And there's only one person who does both, who keeps the law for us perfectly as the law, as God requires from his law, and at the same time lives, pays the penalty for the broken law. There's only one who's done that and will ever do it. And you know who he is, Jesus of Nazareth. Put your trust in him, that you might be saved from the penalty of sin, that you will be saved, the presence of sin, and by trusting in him, you are being saved from the power of sin. It is in Christ alone that is the only answer that God has provided for those who have broken his law, earned his condemnation. Put your trust in the one who lived a perfect life for you, paid the penalty for your sins on the cross, rose again from the dead as God's vindication that his sacrifice perfect was accepted, and that he is who he said he is, the perfect man and God in the flesh. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.